I think it's healthiest to have a teaching team model where people are not growing too dependent on the voice of one preacher. What I always say is that it's not about the preacher of the word, it's about the preaching of the word. And at Reality LA, the word will be preached regardless who is standing in that pulpit. And that's the most important thing.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 299. I'm your host, Mike Neglia, and the voice that you heard is our guest for this week. Dr. Jeremy Treat is an author, a professor, and a pastor, and he and I have a great conversation that largely centers around the idea of learning from other people, or even particularly how the sermons that you preach, they could be a collaborative exercise. Jeremy speaks about how he values feedback that he receives before he preaches, and then also even input after as to how he can keep on growing and improving. But it's not just within his local church and fellow leaders. Jeremy really sees a value in learning from the worldwide church, which spans 2,000 years and goes across multiple continents. Jeremy really believes in the value of learning from other voices within the body of Christ. And so I ask him questions about that, and even he gives some really kind of insider tips as to how we can expand our field of reading and listening to make sure that we're learning from all different kinds of followers of Jesus. Jeremy speaks about his experience of co-leading Reality LA back when Tim Chaddick was still there, and the treat sheets and the interactions that they had. Jeremy speaks about what a great preacher Tim Chaddick is, and guys, that's true, he is. And for some of you, you're going to get a chance to learn from Tim and even be in a small group coaching environment with Tim Chaddick himself. He's going to be joining me, Nick Cady, Brian Stupar, and others in Indianapolis, Indiana, in just a few days, October 27th and 28th. That's this coming Friday and Saturday on the day of this release. We're going to be there, and I'm going to let Alan Stoddard invite you to come out. Guys, there's only a few days left. It's not too late for you to cancel your weekend plans. Buy a flight to Indianapolis. Stick out your thumb. Hitchhike. We'd love to see you in Indianapolis, Indiana. Here's Alan Stoddard, and then afterwards, the interview with Jeremy Treat will play automatically.
What's happening, my dudes? Alan Stoddard here. For those of you that don't know me, which is most of you, we want to invite you to our next training event in Indianapolis, Indiana, at the Creek Church, the Expositors Collective, the best two-day rundown of teaching and preaching and studying the Bible that you can probably get. Trust me, you won't regret joining us. Now, I'm excited because I get to teach the best topic, in my humble opinion. Outlining. How to outline a text takes you on a journey. It takes you from the text, turns it into a contemporary outline that's still faithful to the text, but you drop it in your teaching or disciple-making environment into wherever you are taking people to find the Word of God and what is God saying in His Word. So I look forward to seeing you there. Go to Expositors Collective and our social media handles and sign up and join us in Indianapolis. God bless.
All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. Excited to be speaking with Pastor Dr. Jeremy Treat. Hey, how's it going? How are you?
Good. Glad to be hanging out with you, Mike. Thanks for having me.
Always a pleasure. Jeremy, I'm not good at small talk. I'm just going to ask you the first thing that I want to know, which is you've been teaching the Bible for a long time, but what was the first time that you ever preached a sermon? How was your first Bible teaching? How did it go?
Man, I think the first sermon I actually preached, I mean, I don't know if this is technically a sermon, but my parents used to take me when I was in junior high and high school to this homeless shelter in Seattle once a month. And it was kind of your standard deal where they would have people sit through a chapel service and then you'd serve the meal. And every once in a while, they didn't have anyone to do it. So they would ask my dad to do it. My dad was not a pastor, but, you know, he would step up and do it. And one time, I can't remember why, There was nobody there to do it. Maybe it was because my dad wasn't there and nobody else was there. And they asked me if I would do it. And so I think I was probably 15 years old. And, you know, speaking to a group of 100 men and women experiencing homelessness. And I just remember feeling like so kind of intimidated and thinking I knew enough to know that I had no idea what they'd gone through and that it was harder than I could imagine, right? And I'd gotten to know enough of these people to hear their stories and just know how hard it was. So I think I probably had some level of humility as I spoke, of just recognizing, like, I know I'm a 15-year-old kid and I have nothing to say to you all, but I really believe that Jesus is ultimately what we need. And so I preached and they were so sweet with me, like, encouraging, and like had great conversations afterwards. And I started preaching then. And that's really how I learned how to preach, was preaching to people who were really down and out and in tough situations. I think it was actually really formative on me as a preacher. And just as a believer in general, I mean, learning to minister to people who are in a really tough spot.
Yeah, sounds like it. I mean, I know that your church, Reality LA, like, you're still actively involved in, like, in feeding the hungry and looking after unhoused individuals. So mm-hmm. Yeah, formative in so many different ways. But I do want to, like, highlight. Oh, go on.
Well, I was just going to say, yeah, I mean, we, like, it's a big part of our ministry is ministering to the poor and the hungry, especially in East Hollywood. And like on our Sunday night service, well, in both, we have a morning service and an evening service. We get a decent amount of people coming in off the streets, and at our Sunday night service, especially at the Hope Center, that's where we serve meals throughout the week. So those people will come in, and when I'm preaching, I'm very mindful of that, of how do I apply this? If I'm looking at a young creative in the entertainment industry, but then looking at a guy who is an alcoholic and has been on the streets for a decade, like, how do I preach in such a way to be able to apply it to both of their situations? And that is, you know, it's one of the hardest parts of being a preacher, right? Is being able to apply to all these people who are in different aspects of life. But I love it.
Yeah. And that's quite a contrast. I think probably, yeah, every preacher can look across the congregation and see kind of a span of human experience. But perhaps on Sunday evenings, your span is a bit broader or wider than many of ours.
Yeah, sure.
Well, yeah, so that's kind of like ministry formation and philosophy of ministry and some of the practices. But to kind of hone in on the preaching stuff, since 15, you've preached, I'm sure, hundreds, if not thousands, perhaps, of sermons. What were some mistakes that you used to make? What are some bad practices that you've put work into growing out of over these years?
Man, so many. I mean, I guess honestly, the first thing that comes to mind, it's not so much a practice as it is a posture, is that God has used preaching to expose so much pride in my own heart. I mean, I feel like when I was 25 years old, if you asked me what I wanted to do, I'd say church plant and point people to Jesus. And if you said why, I would say the glory of God. But I can honestly look back on that and see I had so much pride beneath the surface, and I was driven so much by wanting to be the guy on stage and wanting to get invited to speak at places and all of that silly stuff. And I think God has just, like, I've had different, it's been a gradual process, but then there's also been intense seasons where God has just exposed that pride. And for me, the language that's been helpful for me with that of just ministry idols, that if I'm a good enough preacher, then I'll be happy. Then God will love me. Then, you know, if my church is this size, then if I get kind of this much recognition, then, and I've just had to die to all of that. And that's a really painful, difficult process, but there's so much freedom that's come through it, of like, one of the things that I think about a lot, and I say it to people, is when people come to church on Sunday, my hope is not that they would leave saying, what a sermon, but they'd leave saying, what a savior. You know, that they're not talking about me, or not even saying, like, oh, that sermon was so awesome. But it's like, wow, I can't believe how good God is. Like, it's just amazing. So that for me has been something that has been a long process and is a work in progress. I'm sure in 20 years from now, I'll look back and say, man, when I was in my 40s, I had so much pride that I wasn't even aware of. So God's gracious to keep working on me. But that's the first thing that comes to mind, is just that posture. Because if you're being driven by like building your own kingdom, essentially, man, it shapes everything. It shapes the way that you talk about every text and every point. And so I think God's revealed a lot of pride, which I think and I hope has improved my preaching a lot, of just not wanting people to look to me, but to look to Christ.
So you said that at 25, you would have said that you aspire to plant churches for the glory of God. You know, that's a good answer. You know, that's like that ticks all the boxes. But upon reflection, you could see that there was pride there. And I think you were saying too, that kind of interior pride, it comes through in the way that we handle every text and communicate all. Like, could you give us an example of that? What's kind of a proud way to handle a text, even if you got sort of the right answers and you're saying the right sort of things? But you know, what do you mean by that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's like, I look at it when you're reading a text and you kind of have that like, ooh, that'll preach kind of moment when you're studying the text. But rather than thinking of that in terms of like, ooh, that will like connect with people's hearts in a way that will lead to faith and repentance, it's more like, oh man, that's going to be a good social media moment right there. Or like, oh, I could get people laughing over this. And I love when people laugh because that makes me feel like I'm great up front, you know? So it's just that kind of thing that like I can kind of chase, go down that path rather than this path. Or, I mean, it could keep you from confronting sin sometimes when you don't want to do that because it might be, well, confrontational, right? Or it might make people like me less or like that kind of thing. And I think it can give you kind of a people pleaser mentality of, I just want to say what people want to hear. And that's not good preaching. I mean, we need to contextualize, but our job is not to say what people want to hear, but what they need to hear. And sometimes that will make them like you more, and sometimes it will make them like you less, but we have to be faithful to the word either way.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for like answering that follow-up question. And again, theology might be right for both of those things, but it's the heart behind it. And yeah, that'll preach versus this will help people.
Yeah. And one thing that I would say, Mike, is I'm not, you know, as I look back on myself as a 25-year-old, I'm sure some of my motives were genuinely for the glory of God. It's not like I was 100% wrong there and 100% now. It's just there's mixed. They're always mixed motives, and it is today. You know, I think today I care more about what people think about Jesus than about me. But man, I would be lying if I said I don't care what people think about me, and that I don't want them to think I'm awesome and that it was an amazing sermon and all of that. Like, but the more you're aware of that, the more you can die to it and then be driven by healthy motives.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you for that. Yeah. Jeremy, this is your first time being interviewed on the Expositors Collective podcast, but your name has come up before. So we have a mutual friend, Tim Chaddick. He, you know, you served along him with Reality LA, transitioned the church. But he, on an earlier episode, was talking about a way that you would help him as he was preaching on Sunday. He would do first service. And then between first and second service, he said that you would come up and you would hand him what he called a treat sheet, which is kind of a list of things to fix before second service. Is that a fair representation of that relationship?
Kind of, yeah. Let me just say, I mean, I love Tim. He's a dear friend. And I think Tim's the best preacher I know and just as good of a guy. And so giving him feedback on his sermons was easy because it was mostly just amazing. I mean, I loved sitting under Tim's preaching. But yeah, what we would do is, I mean, we only had like a little bit of time in between our first and second service. And so I would come back after he preached and I wouldn't hand him it. I would usually have notes on my phone and we would just sit down and walk through them. I mean, honestly, it was mostly that was so good and here's what connected. But then it would be, okay, but there's three ways that I think that you could, you know, improve this sermon essentially, because he had to preach it two more times after that. And so, yeah, it was something that I did with him and then that he would do with me. And we created a culture of that in our church where we love giving feedback to each other on the sermon, just knowing that we're never as prepared as we want to be or had as much time to do it, or the sermon's never as good as, you know, it could have been. And so just having a posture of growing, getting better, being humble enough to receive feedback. I mean, that's, you know, a testament to Tim Chaddick and his character too, is, I mean, he's such an amazing preacher, but he wanted that. He wanted to learn, mm-hmm. he wanted to grow, and he wanted to make sure that everything he was saying was not only accurate biblically, but as helpful as it could be.
Yeah. And again, he spoke of it, you know, jokingly, but you know that it meant a lot to him. It means a lot to him. And I went and found that episode and I listened to it. So to quote him, he says, you know, when this happens, it's that he knows me. Speaking of you, he says, yeah. You know, Jeremy knows me. He loves me. He knows the text and he's here to help. And that kind of that attitude, I guess, yeah, helps him. And then for all of us that are lucky enough to receive any kind of feedback, it keeps us from that, yeah, this protective, this self-defending, you know, like, well, what do you mean I could have done better? That was, you know, like, he's like, this guy loves me and he's aware of like our shared mission to help these people. And I want to learn from him so that second and third service can go better.
Yeah, totally. And that's where that type of feedback is so important, because we get a lot of feedback from people who don't really know us, who maybe don't know the Bible that well either, or don't really know what a faithful, good sermon is. And so to have somebody who knows, yeah, they care about you and yeah, they want to help you, it means the world. And part of that is we'd have to be direct because we didn't have much time, you know?
Yeah.
So it was like, he's basically preaching again in an hour. So I would come backstage and sometimes it might be like, hey, your intro was just a distraction. Like, it just took me down this path. And, you know, like, I think you should change it, whatever. You know, you'd have to be direct in that. But when you have a level of trust, you can do that.
Yeah. Well, wonderful. And so there's other, I'll talk about this in a moment, but I know there's other teachers and preachers at Reality LA now. You're not the sole voice in the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And do these other preachers, do they also get the cheat sheet from you?
Yeah, I try to make myself available to our preachers beforehand so that, you know, as they're preparing, if they have questions, I want to help them as much as they can beforehand. And then afterwards, it's not always, but as much as I can, yeah, I make it a practice of being able to just give feedback. And I mean, a lot of that is, hey, you did this really well, you did that really well. And sometimes I have to try and be careful of, I'll say, here's how I would have done it, but also saying them, but you also don't have to do it like me, you know, but just to let them know like my thought process in it. But yeah, I try and do that. And I ask for that from our other preachers as well. They give me the cheat sheet. And so I really appreciate it.
Great. Yeah. Here's how I would have done it. That's a really good, like even self-aware way of putting it. You're not saying the right way to do it is this way, but this is how I would have done it. Now, like I had somebody, you know, preach in the pulpit that I usually occupy. I was going to call it my pulpit, but of course it's the Lord's pulpit. You know, we all know that, but yeah, he came over to my house on the Friday. He preached it to me. Like he sent me his notes in advance. We were doing feedback. He came and preached it at my house to me, gave some feedback, but like, and I had some suggestions. Here's how I would have done it. But also, you know, I'm an American. I was born and raised in America. I live in a different culture now. And this guy is like born and raised in this city. And so he does things differently. And like, that's actually kind of wonderful. And in a intercultural relationship that we have, I want to, you know, help him be faithful to the text and have good communication styles and all that. But also, I don't want him to sound like another version of a Southern California preacher. Like the whole point is that this church doesn't need more Southern California preachers. It needs more Irish voices. And so I like that phrase. Here's how I would have done it. Because you're contributing what you have to contribute, but realizing it comes from a certain, I don't want to say limited, but that's your perspective. Valuable as it is, but.
Yeah. And there's times to be able to say, hey, that was wrong. Right. Or it's like, hey, I think you interpreted that passage wrong. That there's times to do that. But then when it's like, hey, the way you shared this illustration, it came off this way, you know, at least that's how it felt to me. The way I would have done it is I would have, you know, said this first, like that, because so much of preaching is an art and it's not right or wrong. And I think we have to be careful to not assume our own style or preferences, and especially like what you're talking about is cultural preferences or just defaults, and kind of impress those on other people. So I think we have to know where's the line between that's like right or wrong, and that could have been hurtful to people, or I think you mishandled that text. Those are different conversations than, hey, I think your tone could have been more pastoral when you were talking about this or that, you know, or you spent too long on that illustration and it became a distraction, like that kind of thing.
Yeah. Okay. So I know that, so there's that coaching or feedback type relationship that you have. Here's just another observation that I have from listening to your preaching. And just to say, I've actually listened to kind of a lot. I taught through 1 Corinthians earlier in the year, and you did it last year. So I had, I was going through the podcast feed, and not every week, but a lot of weeks, I would see what was preached at Reality LA. We broke the passage up into bigger chunks. And so like our pericopes was like a chapter a week, whereas yours were often more, you know, classic or traditional, smaller pericopes. Yeah. But a lot of times it wasn't you. I kept on listening to and learning from and just getting inspiration from all these people whose names I didn't know, but they were in the pulpit, like it seems like a lot. What's kind of your philosophy on getting other preachers from within the congregation behind the pulpit?
I think it's healthiest to have a teaching team model where people are not growing too dependent on the voice of one preacher. What I always say is that it's not about the preacher of the word, it's about the preaching of the word. And at Reality LA, the word will be preached regardless who is standing in that pulpit. And that's the most important thing. And so I do a little bit under 70% of the preaching. So my rhythms are, I take off one Sunday per month from preaching, and then I take off all of August every year. I don't preach in August. I'm working during that time, but I'm not preaching. And then usually in our Advent series, I won't do like usually 3 of those. So I'm off once a month, and then I have 2 chunks where I step back for an extended period. And so I just think it's so healthy for the congregation to hear from other preachers from different perspectives, different cultural backgrounds, different experiences. I mean, we have some of our staff elders who will preach, and they're amazing. One of our lay elders preaches regularly. And even for him, like approaching it as someone who has a full-time job, you know, outside of the church is so helpful. And then I try to be intentional with guest preachers as well, of bringing people in who can give us different perspectives. You know, they get to hear a lot of me. I think it's healthy for them to hear from different people. And it's good for the congregation. It's also really good for me to be out of the pulpit regularly, to sit through a service with my wife and sit under the preaching of the word and remember that I need it as much as anyone. And I, for me personally, I feel like if I preach about 4 or 5 sermons in a row, I start feeling it. I feel like I start to lose a little bit of my joy in preaching, and then I feel like it's kind of like, it starts to feel more like a grind. And when I have that week off where I don't feel the clock ticking towards Sunday, because you know how that is as a preacher, of like,
we all do.
The clock is always ticking. And so for me, it's not just that I have Sunday off preaching. Like, I love Sundays. That's, you know, but it's having the whole week where I'm not thinking about my sermon, and having a Saturday night with my family where I'm not, where my sermon's not looming in the back of my mind. So it's been such a healthy rhythm for me, and I think it's really good for our congregation as well.
Yeah, and in fact, the opening page of your book, The Atonement, an introduction, published recently by Crosslight, like the page one, I think like paragraph one, is a story about you sitting in the congregation, listening to somebody else preach, and preaching about the power of the cross, and then just considering the different lives of people in your congregation. So you're practicing what you're preaching. It's true.
Yeah, totally. No, it's a very vivid memory for me. And yeah, it was a powerful experience sitting through that service and just sitting under the preaching of the word.
Yeah. And I'd love to come back to that book in a few moments time, but one other question about like the multi-voiced pulpit at Reality LA. So it's multi-voiced in that there's a lot of other preachers who come through and get to preach from that pulpit. But also when it's you, you pull in more voices from more centuries and more continents than many do. I guess the question is like, it's why do you do that? It's probably not to just show off how well read you are. I'm sure there's a deeper reason for an intentional choice in that.
Yeah, for sure. Thanks for assuming that. No, it's really important to me that the importance of global theology and global perspectives on the faith is massive because Christianity is a global movement. And oftentimes people think of Christianity as a Western religion, and it's so far from that. I mean, it started as in the Middle East and has spread throughout the world. And there's far more Christians in Africa than in the West. There's far more Christians in South America than in the West. I mean, the average, you know, Christian in this world, the most represented would be an African woman, not a white man in America. So I think it's so important for the church to benefit from and hear from global perspectives. And so, like, I know they, like I said earlier, they hear a lot of me. And I'm a white man who's married and has kids, and that shapes my perspective. Everyone comes from a certain context, and nobody has kind of a blank slate in the way that they read the Bible. And so when I preach, I want to try and talk. We have a lot of single people in our church. And so I want to try and talk to single people and say, hey, help me understand how this text would apply to where you're at with singleness or desiring marriage or, you know, anything like that. And so it's the same way of like when somebody from Mexico reads scripture, they read it and certain things are going to stand out to them that I'm not going to see as much. They're a much more communal culture. I think they're a more celebratory culture in a lot of ways. And so there's aspects that they're going to draw out of the text that I might miss over because of my own cultural lens. So, I mean, look, I read a lot of people who are like me, but I also go out of my way to try and read people who are coming from different perspectives. And I'm not doing that just to cherry pick for sermons. That's how I read. And part of this, Mike, is I've done a lot of reading in my life. I've spent a lot of time with books. I've done a lot of school. And I honestly pretty much know in most topics like what the conservative evangelical perspective is. Like I don't feel like I really need to read the latest conservative evangelical book on whatever that topic is, or even the commentaries. Like I can get one or two commentaries that kind of represent that, and I get it. I usually know where they're going. It's a lot of my intuitions as well. So I try to really supplement and with just a lot of diversity and perspectives when I read. And that's cultural diversity, but even like I try and read people who I know I'll disagree with, you know, to understand where they're coming from and be able to respond to certain arguments and stuff like that. So yeah, I love doing that. And it's meant so much to so many people in our church. I mean, we have a very diverse church, and you know, when I quote a scholar from India and somebody comes up to me after service and says, I've never heard somebody quote someone from India in a sermon, and that's where my family's from, and I just can't tell you how much that means to me and what it says about, like, the place in the kingdom of God for Indian Christians. Like, so I know that it's really meaningful for people to do that, and it's not just meaningful for them. It reminds everyone that Christianity is not a Western white religion. Jesus never spoke English. And like, we need to tap into that as much as we can, the beautiful global diversity of the faith.
Yeah. Thank you. Again, it's notable. I've certainly noticed it. And I'm sure that there was thoughtfulness that went into it beyond just spicing things up a little bit, but you know, you can't do that at the depth that you have done it just with a surface skimming, you know, Googling minority theologians on this passage, you know, you've obviously done the deep reading.
Well, and let me tell you, let me give a cheat code for all the listeners out there on this, okay? Because I work hard, you know, whatever book of the Bible I'm preaching on, I try and get commentaries from a bunch of different perspectives. But some of my most helpful resources are the Africa Bible Dictionary, the South Asia Bible Dictionary, and then there's a new one that just came out that's an Eastern European, commentaries. Bible commentaries. And the Eastern European one is harder to get. I don't think you can get it in America, but I was in England earlier this year and I picked it up. And those are so great because they're whole Bible commentaries and filled with, you know, like the Africa one is you got every book of the Bible. It's a whole Bible commentary, but it's got, you know, different scholars in each book of the Bible. So that's so helpful. I use those pretty much every week.
Yeah, they're by IVP, I believe, right?
I think so.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure they are. I know that because I ordered the Africa Study Bible thinking that it was the other one. and it's similar title, similar idea. It's good. I tell you, the best thing I got from this, and I try to read it, you know, nearly weekly as well. It was a commentary on 1 Corinthians 1, which is a passage that I know is important to you, but it's talking about, you know, Paul speaking about the power is in the gospel. And the commentary, the notes, the person was highlighting how Paul had performed so many miracles in his life. And then it kind of rattled off the miracles of healing, raising people from the dead, demons being cast out. And it says, like, Paul was a powerful man, mighty in the spirit. But yet he says that the power of God ultimately is in raising Jesus from the dead, that the gospel is the power, not Paul's miracle works. And I was just like, how have I never thought of that? Paul performed miracles. Yeah. I forgot all about that.
Yeah.
And they just saw something and connected things that I just didn't see. So I love that. So I need to buy that other one to supplement what I already have. And there'll be links in the show notes for each of these.
Yeah, they're amazing. The Africa Bible Commentary and the South Asia Bible Commentary are so good.
Yeah. I know that you, along with many of us, you know, you see the importance of like including like a gospel presentation or including the gospel in every sermon. That's important to me and us and important to Expositors Collective. Like, how have you avoided just like making it repetitive, just having the same presentation over and over and over again? How do you include, I guess, different aspects or facets of Christ's atoning, rescuing work for us?
Yeah, that's good. I mean, the thing I would say is that I want to preach the gospel every sermon, not because it's like a rule and you have to, but because I think it's the nature of Scripture itself. Scripture is a story that climaxes in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so to not get there every week, I think is not preaching the whole counsel of God in that sense. So yeah, but to preach the gospel in multifaceted ways is so important, because if you're only preaching Jesus died, your sins are forgiven, or justification by faith, like, man, those are great and glorious, but they're one dimensions of a multidimensional accomplishment. And what I try and do is I think that every text is going to point us to the gospel, but it's going to point us to the gospel in a unique way. So if I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians, the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15, like it's so much about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory over death. And if that's my text and I'm just kind of going back, oh, and Jesus died to satisfy the wrath of God, mm-hmm. and so you should trust in him. It's like, well, the good news that it's really focusing on there is that he conquered death through his resurrection. Other passages are going to be more focused on how Christ deals with our shame. And we shouldn't, if we're only used to guilt categories because we're in the West, we shouldn't just default back to that of like, no, let's stay on shame. And what does it mean that Jesus cleanses our shame, bears our shame, and that we actually get the honor of Christ in exchange, right? Like, you might be tempted to go from guilt to righteousness when really it's shame and honor. And you have that actually more in Scripture than you have kind of the framework of guilt and righteousness. So oftentimes we don't see it because it was so assumed for them because they were an honor-shame culture. So I think that's how you keep it fresh, is by you're always pointing to the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, but you're coming at it from different angles. You're appealing to different dimensions. You're drawing different implications of it. So people are seeing week in, week out, the gospel is grand and multidimensional and applies to every aspect of life.
Yeah. And in that book, you kind of expand on some of those layers, some of those dimensions, emphasizing what you keep on saying, that they're complementary and they're layers. They're not pitted one against each other, these different understandings of the gospel or the atonement specifically, but they're layers for us to understand.
Yeah. So, when you get into the doctrine of atonement, that's what my book is about, is the traditional way, or not even the recent way that people approach the topic is through theories. And it's usually presented as either or a mutually exclusive theory. So either Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, satisfy the wrath of God, or Jesus died to defeat Satan and demons, or he died to give us an example of love. And the problem with that is the Bible points us to all of those. And the way that people often approach the doctrine of atonement, there's this pendulum swinging reductionism that it's not this, it's that. And it reduces the glory of the gospel to a fraction of what it truly is. And so what I try and do in the book is show this that the cross is a multidimensional accomplishment within the story of the kingdom of God. And when you start to understand that, I mean, it drastically shapes our preaching, because preaching the cross week in, week out, isn't just saying the same thing over and over again. You're unpacking just more and more of the glory of God each week and showing how it applies to different parts of our hearts and then to different parts of our lives. So I think that's so important in understanding what it means that Christ died for our sins.
Yeah. 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 And there's, you know, we don't have to be like, on the one hand, there's a bit of repetition, but yet each time it has more depth and value, and Christ accomplishes so much for all of our needs that we mightn't even be aware of. And week in and week out, we get a chance to communicate that.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
So where's the gospel in Daniel 1?
Yeah, so I assume you're asking that because, you know, I'm preaching through the book of Daniel right now, right?
Yeah, I do my research, yeah.
Yeah, and well, so, I mean, people usually read the book of Daniel and most of the Old Testament as don't do bad things, do more good things. And we moralize it. And it's just be like Daniel, right? Be like Daniel, be like Moses, be like David. And man, Daniel actually, I mean, Daniel is a really good example. I mean, he's one of the best in the Old Testament. I mean, there's really nothing in scripture about Daniel's sin or falling short or anything. He's a great example. But he's what he is ultimately is he's pointing us forward to Christ, who is faithful and who went into exile on our behalf to bring us home with the Lord. And so only when we see how Daniel points us forward to Christ, who was crucified, not in Jerusalem, but outside the city gates, he was an outcast, so that we would be brought in and given a place at the table. Once we see that, then as Christ is changing our hearts, then we can start to follow the example that we see in Daniel. But if I just preach Daniel and say, you need to be faithful in exile, you need to resolve not to defile yourself, you need to do this, you need to do that, that message will ultimately just crush people because we can't do it and we haven't done it. So what I have to be able to say is, Daniel shows us what it looks like to be faithful in exile. And yet, on our own strength, we can't do it and we haven't. And every Sunday I can look out and say, we can look back at our week this week and say, man, this is how I fell short this week. But Christ has done what we could never do. And as we trust in him and as we believe in the finished work of Christ, then he changes our hearts. He gives us new motives. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live in a way that we never could. And then we can start to live out what we see in Daniel, what he was doing in Babylon, we can do that in Los Angeles. So yeah, I think that that's kind of how I approach Daniel in general. Mm-hmm. But as you go through the different stories, that it comes out more and more. I mean, this week I'm preaching on the statue that Nebuchadnezzar creates. And part of that is like it's Babel all over again. Like, here we are in the same Babylon, the same place that was Babel, where they tried to build a tower. And now Nebuchadnezzar is erecting this statue, probably of himself, that's like this national idol. And it represents like them building up in their own strength. And so I like to, the Tower of Babel, and I think the statue, they represent our attempts to ascend off of our own strength. It's self-salvation. It's idolatry of self. And yet compare the Tower of Babel to the cross, where Jesus descended out of love and self-giving sacrifice for us. So even going through Daniel, overall, you can show how Daniel points to Christ, but then week in, week out, it's going to connect us to Christ in different ways.
Well, thank you very much. I didn't prep you on that. You've obviously been thinking deep and long and hard about this and already.
Yeah, yeah.
To give an answer for him who asks the hope within you and how it's connected to Daniel. Well, kind of the final question that we always end with is, like, Jeremy, how are you trying to improve? Like, we can and should, we want to be learning from you, but I think it's kind of nice to see how, you know, every preacher, we're all trying to be more faithful, to steward this gift better. So next week, how do you want to do better?
Yeah, I was just thinking about this earlier this week. I wrote down some notes about this. I'm a perfectionist, and I feel like I'm working on my sermon up until the last minute. Like, it's never done. Like, you mentioned that guy coming over to your house and preaching a sermon to you on a Friday. I was like, I could never do that. on Friday, like, I would feel like my sermon's a mess. Even though I don't work on it on Friday and Saturday, I just, like, on Sunday morning even, I'm putting things together last minute. And the way I want to improve as a preacher is to have my sermon done earlier, so that I can focus more on the posture of my heart and on the people and be prayerful, like, as I step into the pulpit. And even thinking about how I preach my sermon, I spend so much more time on the content than on the delivery. I think what I need to do is wrap up my content a little bit earlier and then make sure that I'm getting myself in the right place to preach. And even just looking through my sermon and thinking a little bit more about delivery of, you know, at what points do I really need to press in? Where do I need to back off? Are there spots where I want to step outside of the pulpit and just try and look people in the eye and listen to the Spirit and be more pastoral in that moment? Like, that's, I want to do that. I got to push against the grain of my natural tendencies, which is just to, like, keep honing the content up until the very last second.
Yeah. So step into the pulpit and have your notes, they're not still wet from the printer. Yeah. Because yeah, you just finalized it and hit print.
Exactly.
I know that, because I'm guilty of the same very often. And on those rare weeks, when I finish it on Thursday, you know, it's great. And then it's in the back of your head as you do everything else. And, but yeah, I'm the same. That's few and far between, and special when it happens. And I bet there's ways to hit that goal more reasonably and more consistently. Yeah. But, well, thanks. On that note of defeat, I think we'll end. Well, thanks. In closing, like, thoughts or encouragements for, like, the younger or the newer Bible teachers that are listening to this?
You know, this is really simple, but I just think of when Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, it's the last chapter of the last book that Paul wrote, and he says to him, preach the word. And this seems so basic, but a lot of the preaching that I hear when I've, like, visited other churches or whatever it is, there's a lot of preaching where people are preaching something other than the word. They're preaching their own story. They're preaching stories. They're preaching ideas. They're preaching, like, and at the end of the day, like, we are called to be expositors of the word. And as preachers, we're not creators. We don't have to come up with stuff. Like, it's actually one of the most freeing things that every week I don't have to be like, oh my goodness, how do I come up with something amazing for these people? It's there. Like, it's in the word. and I have to draw it out and apply it to people's hearts and their lives. But my job is to be faithful to Scripture in that. And so I just want to encourage people, preach the word. Don't feel pressure or put pressure on yourself to be epic or amazing or like the most culturally savvy person in the world. Know your people, you know, be a faithful pastor where you know your people, you know what they're going through, and then preach the word and apply it to their lives.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Jeremy. I appreciate your time. And for the listeners of this podcast, I hope that this and all that we do at Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Thanks again, Jeremy.
Amen. Thanks, Mike.
Well, thank you so much for listening all the way to the end. I really enjoyed that conversation. I hope that you did too. Make sure that you check out the show notes because there's going to be a link to the book that we were discussing on the atonement that Jeremy recently wrote, as well as his other books. And you're also going to find links to interviews and main sessions from Tim Chaddick himself. And you're even going to find the one where Tim talks about his perspective of being on the receiving end of the treat sheet and how he values and how much he appreciates that impartation and that encouragement into his preaching ministry. Like I said at the beginning, I'll see some of you in Indianapolis. I can't wait to see you face to face. And for the rest of you, we're going to be recording the sessions and releasing them on this podcast over the course of the end of 2023 and the beginning of 2024. But listening is one thing, but experiencing it is another. And if you can't make Indianapolis, well, there's going to be other opportunities for you to come in person. And we want to help you grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.